This evening, your attention is drawn particularly to the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and especially these words that are found in verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. Let me remind you of them. It says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." It's that which I want to give some attention to. But the subject is city life and the life of Christ. Can we really live and work in the city, and at the same time live the life of Christ in the city and in suburbia? Oh, for the liberties and the freedoms, let alone the beauties of the countryside. Let us flee, if we possibly can, to somewhere remote, where there are no traffic islands, where there are no traffic lights, where there is no congestion as we make our way to work in the morning, make our way home in the evening, where there are none of the stresses that accompany the lifestyle of rushing hither and thither, engaging in commerce and buying and selling, and all other pressures that are brought to bear upon those who are in the city. The city itself is like a microcosm of the world in general. But there is more to the city than just simply the high-rise buildings, the congested traffic lanes, the people going hither and thither, the shopping malls, etc., the craving to buy, the craving to sell, and so on. Because within the city, there is, if you like, the anatomy of a body. In some regards, it represents the body politic. And like any body, it has a head, and it therefore thinks. What does it think about? What does it crave for? It has a heart that beats and is animated. And so we find that there is a spirit that pervades the city, motivates it, drives it in different directions as it seeks to aspire for one thing after another. It is a city that is indeed driven by greed in many instances, a lust for this, a lust for that. So as Christians, can we live in the city? It has been said of the Romans that to feel at home, they needed a city. Well, I'm not Roman, and I don't think the way that they do, because to feel at home, I need to be in the country. Which is not to say that there are not aspects of city life that I don't like, or I am not drawn to, but I suppose my interest is there in the country, where I was born, where I was bred, where I was raised, for quite a number of years in my early life. But nonetheless, we find ourselves either in the city or having to go to the city or work within the city. But as far as the Romans were concerned, they were always away from home until they got back to the city. Now the Christian pilgrim, wherever he happens to be, he longs for home, as did Abraham the nomad, the wanderer. And he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I think probably that as believers living in suburbia, in this urbanized, sprawling world of ours, this society that we are part of, there is so much which makes us crave and long for the city whose builder and maker is God, one that has everlasting foundations. Now, there are two cities, basically. In some sense, the Bible, long before Charles Dickens was heard of or any of his works were written, the Bible itself had its own tale of two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And the book of Revelation, among other books, has much to say about these two cities. You'll find even the book of Isaiah has a lot to say about these two cities, the city of man and the city of God. City life today may not be very appealing to many of us, but it wasn't even attractive in the days of the New Testament either. When Paul made his way to the city of Corinth, he said he did so in fear and in trembling. As he was getting close to the city, that's how he felt in his own spirit, just a little alarmed and a little anxious. One writer has said of the city of Corinth, "None but the tough can survive." What kind of a city was that? That only the tough could actually survive in it. You see, cities in those days were dangerous places over which was cast the shadow of fear and anxiety. I notice, and you will notice, in verse 12, that here we find that the city of Jerusalem, cast out the Lord Jesus, evicted him and excluded him. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify, that he might set apart the people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. He was placed, as it were, beyond the precincts of power and of privilege and propriety. He was stigmatized, and the city found no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it about Jesus that was anathema to the city or offensive to the city? And that is why the question is, can we as Christians, can the Christian church live in the city at this present time, live in this microscopic world where we find that people are motivated and driven by materialism and secularism and pluralism and political correctness and all other kinds of isms? How can we survive? How can we thrive? How can we be true to our inner core convictions by living in the city? Because you see, Jesus was cast out of the city. He was outlawed. In fact, he became persona non grata, that is, an unwelcome person. Now, I have to say this, the city is not an enemy to religion, but it is the enemy of Christ. And we need to make that clear distinction. The city is quite happy to accommodate the formal institutionalized church, because the city will accommodate anybody and everybody who toes the line, who doesn't make trouble. It is a city where technology will blossom and bloom, and all the fruit of science itself. It is a city full of museums and libraries, where people have a love for literature and for works of art, and there are galleries that we can visit. But it is also a place where people meet and assemble in order that they can discuss their own ideas, where they can reflect their own inner convictions, and where, if there is a church, there is a mosque, there is a synagogue, or there is a temple, that is quite in keeping with the general objectives of the city, which wants the representation of various cultures. But can the Christian live there? Can the church be there? And if it is going to be there, what price must it pay in order to have a seat, as it were, at the table, along with others? Or will it be excluded? Politically, culturally, and even economically, the institutionalized church is given space. But here we find that Jesus is put outside the city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. Why did he do that? Why did they do that to Jesus? Well, he told the truth to the world. That's one reason why. And he testified of the world that its deeds were wicked. And that's why they excluded him. Here was the one who went around doing good. Here was the one who spoke as never a man spoke, gracious words falling from his lips. This is the place where lepers were healed, the blind received their sight, the dead were raised, if not actually in the city itself, certainly on the outskirts and in the country of Galilee. And the rumors and the news of him would have spread far abroad and would have come to the ears of the authorities, the powers that be, and the people in general who heard about the Lord Jesus, who worked such miracles as feeding those that were hungry and caring for so many who might otherwise have been left by the wayside begging like blind Bartimaeus. What is it then about Jesus that would cause so many respectable people, people of reputation, to put him to death and to exclude him from their society? Well, he was one who bore testimony that the deeds of the city and of the world were indeed in conflict with the very mind and the very law of God. So the city, you will notice here in verse 12, cast out Christ. Would we be followers of Jesus Christ? If we are going to be his followers, we may have to expect similar treatment from the hands of those who are in authority. Secondly, the city will always be a challenge to those who are Christ's, because the invitation in verse 13, or the word of exhortation here in this next verse, says, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." If I remain in the city, I may have to pay a price to preserve my presence, to protect it in order to survive. And so I pay a price by way of compromise, by way of some sort of concession, by being able to accommodate, by somehow striking a deal and striking a bargain, which takes place somewhere within my innermost being with respect to my conscience, as I begin to justify and to rationalize steps that may be taken. And I prefer maybe to stay in the city as a nominal Christian, bearing the name of a Christian, and maybe some of those other little labels, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm a Baptist, I'm this, I'm that, and the other. But I still can work at my desk. I can still earn my income. I can still, as it were, go home at the end of the day, having the sense that everything is secure, but maybe I've had to give something away in order that I can still have a place within the city itself. Well, there's that, or there is identifying with the Lord Jesus to such an extent that we are going to be reproached as he was reproached. And we are going to be stigmatized as he was stigmatized. And we're going to be disgraced as he himself was disgraced. But that is uncomfortable. Now that is hard to live with. Because even if it doesn't come to the point of undermining my life, it may somehow undermine my livelihood. And these are things that I have to juggle. And I have to think about as I find I'm working shoulder to shoulder with many whose views and attitudes and priorities and objectives and goals in life become very different to mine as a Christian and as a follower of the Lord Jesus. So we have to ask ourselves, are we going to be members of the social club in the city? Are we going to pay our dues? And we have to ask, what are the costs associated with living a life of integrity and honesty? Will we be able to survive, even though in our hearts we know that actually we are incompatible. And really, a marriage cannot be forged between the church and the city. Not one, unless again it is based upon compromise and convenience and consensus. Now, to do that, to make that sort of a marriage convenience, as it were, that might be profitable. Because as I suggested a moment ago, there are perks and there are pleasures to be gained and to be won. And they are attractive. We do not question that for one moment. After all, the world itself is enticing and alluring, and it advertises its wares. And it does so, as it has ever done from the Garden of Eden, that we see something that will satisfy and gratify the appetites. And we all have appetites. We have longings and dreams that need to be fulfilled. And the world is constantly telling me, we can actually fulfill your dreams. We can actually bring you to the place of happiness and pleasure. But you will notice here in verse 13, we are called to go forth unto him, bearing his reproach. In chapter 10 and verse 33, the apostle reminds those to whom he is writing that there was a time, and maybe even as he wrote, it was true, that they were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. There was an identification with those that already were suffering, and you yourselves had tasted of some of these adverse conditions in which you experienced reproach. If you look at chapter 11 and verse 26, with respect to Moses, who we are told in the previous verse chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, who esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses himself had grown up in the city. He had gone to university in the city. He had learned the wisdom of Egypt. There was the possibility of palatial, expansive benefits to be enjoyed just simply as being a son, as it were, of Pharaoh, or within the royal court, or being able to use the mental faculties with which he was endowed, that he could serve the nation, still possibly worshipping Yahweh, still holding on to the heritage, the rich heritage handed down by his mother and his father, but at the same time being there within the courts. But he, we are told, made a choice, and he suffered the reproaches of Christ, and esteemed this of far more value than all that Egypt could offer, and all its treasures which were doomed and destined to pass away. So the city does challenge us, and it challenges us with much. But notice verse 14. Whilst we have these things to say about the city, there is another city which by us is to be courted, and its priorities and its values are to be cultivated. Verse 14, we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We do belong already by grace as citizens of another city. And we are like Abraham and those others mentioned in Hebrews 11 who have got their eyes upon that eternal city. The city which is described for us even in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation. Now this city isn't found within the system of this age. It's at odds with it. The earthly cities will be among those things that are going ultimately to be shaken. But the city that we look for is eternal, it's holy, it's heavenly, and it is the high city of the high God. And we have already come to it. You will notice in Hebrews 12, verse 22, and the writer is there addressing his readers and saying to them in the present, you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. He's not saying that this is what you will come to after death. It's what you have already come to by grace. Already you are citizens of that city. And that is because we have been born again, we have been born from above, and therefore we have been brought into this country, if you like, this heavenly country, where there is this heavenly city, and where God himself dwells among us and resides in the midst of his people. Well, now it's because we belong to that city that inevitably there is a different spirit. There are different goals, different values and priorities that motivate us and drive us. And hence we come into clash with the city that we by nature belong to that place which is the place of our work. It may be the place of our residence or in some kind of outer suburb, but we have to commute to the city or a part of it in this rather sprawling, stretched out suburbia to which we belong. But now we belong to another city. And that's where we feel very often the tensions. Now, this city, interesting enough, is not going to be an intangible city or necessarily an invisible one, because it does have form, it does have shape, and it will be made known when Christ returns and sets up the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be the blending of a godly society with a godly sanctuary. But in the meantime, we find ourselves living and working in the suburbs of the city of the world. And as a matter of interest, if you go back to Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, you have the first reference ever in the Bible to a city. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Enoch. And he built a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his God. You see, what Cain did was to lay the foundation of a new beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Cain built a city. And in the building of the city, he was beginning to reinterpret, if you like, the story of our beginning. It began not with God. It began with Cain. It began with Enoch. It began with man. And so the city, generally speaking, is that society which is extremely man-centered. Its whole orientation is to magnify and to glorify not the works of God, but the works of man. See their tall buildings. See their achievements. See their accomplishments. See their engineering. See their technology. See all of these things which draw attention to the glory and the grandeur and the skill and the ability of man. And so you have two stories. There is this which starts with Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God. He created the heavens and the earth. But now you come to Genesis 4, and sin has come in as a factor to be reckoned with, and man, therefore, has a different story. And life, as it were, begins very differently and has different objectives, and it has different goals, and we find that clash. You will find a little later on, in chapter 11, that man most definitely becomes the central focus, where there is a new sanctuary and a new shrine, and that is built, and it climaxed in the Tower of Babel. And you find in Genesis 11, from verse 1, these words, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass that as they journeyed from the east, that they found the plain of the land of Sinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city, and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, they all have one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do."
And so here we are. We have these who have a society, and now they have a sanctuary, and they're building their skyscrapers way back then. Something which will penetrate, as it were, the clouds. How high can we go? And manifesting the glory of man and the grandeur of his engineering skills and his engineering abilities. Look at us, let's make a name for ourselves. And what they wanted to do was to do something without God. To forget the name of God. To forget the works of God. To forget his order. And to create for themselves a new beginning, a new creation, and a new order. And that generally is the sort of spirit that animates the society that we find ourselves a part of on a very daily basis. Now, just several things about the city. First of all, the city very often is characterized by darkness. Certainly that is true in a spiritual sense, and it is certainly true in a very natural sense. Now, there are some parts of the city through the day which can stir a sense of unease. And that's where gangs defend their patch. So there are some parts of the world that you wouldn't want even in the daytime to walk down. I recall my wife's cousin who went to New York from Bermuda. And she apparently was walking down the various streets of New York. And looking and taking an interest, and so on. And so she walked from one end to another end. But what she didn't realize is that she was being watched. And she's being watched by police. Because there was the danger of her being snatched into a doorway. And that might well have been the end of her. And so that was one of the stories that she told us about one of her experiences, of which she has quite a number, but she was under observation. There are dangers even during the daytime. The city is full of its bright lights, but the city is also full of darkness as well. There was a historian by the name of Juvenal, and he was of the opinion that no one should go to supper in Rome without first making their will. So, I don't know what you would feel like if you were invited to go out to the city next weekend, etc. Ought you to be making your will before you go? And anyone who didn't do that, as far as he was concerned, was guilty of gross negligence. Such was the wickedness in the city at the darkness, in the darkness of the night. Now, when we read the Apostle Paul, he was aware of threats to either his being or to his well-being in the city, because he speaks in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, of perils in the city. There are perils in the wilderness. He goes on to mention that. But he also speaks about perils in the city, and among which would be those of the robber, both day and night. The one who would come to mug you and to take away your earthly goods. Perils of robbers. That's the phrase that he uses. He says, I was in danger of that. But that was not only in the wilderness, in the country, but also in the city itself. And actually, he likens the sudden coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to a thief in the night, because ordinarily that's when they begin to prowl. I receive every week from the local police a report of what has taken place in Thornley, in Southern River, in Langford, in Canning. And I get a report about the break-ins, the things that have been stolen, number plates that have been removed from vehicles, motorbikes that have been stolen, break-ins into homes because people haven't locked the back door, purses being snatched in Thornley shopping centre, etc., and then the occasional mugging in some place. So there's a lot of activity that is going on in the area where we live. And that's not only in the nighttime, that is also in the daytime as well. There are perils, and maybe increasing perils. It was the darkness that provided a covering for the naive young man who we read about in the book of Proverbs. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, he was wandering. And he was in danger. And that danger is not confined to the city. It's also to be found elsewhere. But the city provides nightlife, nightclubs, nocturnal haunts which serve the interests of those who love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Listen to what Job has to say. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer, rising with the light, kills the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye shall see me," and disguises his face. What is the church and the Christian to do in this world of spiritual and moral darkness? In the moments that I have left, let me tell you. You'll notice as you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through to 11. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, that the Christian or the church is to separate from the darkness. Chapter 5, verse 6. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things, murder, adultery, robbery, etc., because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. You find that in 2 Corinthians also, chapter 6 and verse 14, where in that very well-known portion of Scripture, it tells us, or asks the particular question in verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion has light with darkness?" Now, we need to bear in mind that this is not a separation from sinners, but from their sins. If it's a separation from sinners, then we must go out of the world. But we're in it, but we're not of it. And we live next to them, and we also work with them, but we will not be like them. We refuse partnership, but we do not reject their persons. And this separation is not simply keeping our distance from the scandals of the world, but from the entire godless system, which begins with the myth of evolution. We have to separate from the world. That's what we must do as those who are in the city, in the world. The city is just a microcosm of the spirit of the world itself. One thing, we must separate. The other thing is, as Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 5, in what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5 and from verse 14, he tells us that we are to shine in the darkness. "You are the light of the world," verse 14. "A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We are to shine as lights in the world. Now remember that the light is not always welcome. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But then what did they do with the light of the world? Well, they tried to extinguish it. They crucified the light of the world. And we, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would shine, not simply by living our life before them, but by stating why it is that we believe the things that we do, then we ourselves may well have to face exclusion and ostracism from the company of those who love darkness more than light. But that's where we are to shine. We are to shine in the darkness. What's the use of the light? Well, you turn the lights on because it's dark and you want to see. But it can be uncomfortable because the light exposes what we don't want to see or we don't want other people to see. When the light shines, we are uncomfortable. And therefore we prefer to have no light so we can carry on without being discovered. The third thing we have to do is that we must speak against the darkness. There's an interesting statement found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5 and verse 20. And this is what we read, Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You see, this is a world of confusion. In a local shop recently, just off the Albany Highway, we were browsing, and then we saw this tall, slim figure of a woman who was reasonably well-dressed, high-heeled shoes, slim-waisted, long, flowing hair. But then she wore a beard and a mustache. So it left us a little confused. And there now is a blurring, as it were, of gender identity. These are areas, and there are many more besides, in which we are increasingly confused. Now, there are those who do not identify as male or as female, but as other. Other what? That's the question. And so we live in a state of confusion. When men call light darkness and darkness light, and the world wants to blur the boundary between these two, and the city becomes the center, if you like, of the new fads and the new fashions which test the boundaries, the moral boundaries, the spiritual boundaries, the ethical boundaries, and political correctness and anti-discrimination laws, toleration and non-judgmental attitudes, with attacks on freedom of speech and so on, same-sex marriage, close the shutters against the light. And we don't want anymore to know the difference between right and wrong, what is true and what is false, what is good and what is bad. And every man becomes a law unto himself. If we live in the city, if we are faithful to our witness and our testimony, then we ought not to be surprised if the world then eventually ostracizes, excludes. It may not lead to crucifixion, but it may well lead to us just being cast out on the outer, not part of, and we will be ridiculed if, in fact, we will not be put to death like our master. So, I have more to say, but I have no time in which to say it. But nonetheless, we'll leave it at that. And just remember these words here in Hebrews chapter 13, which tell us something about what Jesus did undergo, and the exhortation and the invitation to identify with him. Let us go unto him. Does it mean reproach and disgrace? Maybe so. Let's go unto him. We have a city. Not here yet, but it's coming. Press on. Persevere, endure shame and scoffing rude, just like he did, that one day we may enter into the city of God. Amen.